Hallelujah. Good morning, everybody. Hallelujah. Greetings from Africa. If you guys got the email this morning, Pastor was able to teach at Joe Kayo's church. We have a picture for you. Since we have this new technology, might as well use it. Oh, not me. The other picture. It's coming from Africa, so it's really long. It has to come over the tubes, through the lines. Then it's displayed on the screen through the magic of Technicolor. Well, we had a picture of Pastor Scott, and we do have it somewhere. But he was able to teach there in Joe Kayo's church this morning and was able to minister to about 750 people, including our missions team. And Greer said this morning that it was just a powerful time, and he taught on love and forgiveness and definitely a timely message in that region. I don't know if you saw the Washington Times article within the past week of just 70% of that population believes there's going to be turmoil and upheaval over the course of the next few months with the election. So what a timely message for them not to get their eyes on tribalisms or the uncertainties of the time in that nation, but able to look to the Lord and rest in His love and in His goodness. So there he is. Just took a little while to get here. And so there he is teaching there that at Pastor Joe Kayo's church. I believe it's probably the first time he's been there. I don't know of any other time in the past that he has taught in his church. He's taught in many over there. And he looks refreshed. He looks fresh in the photo. Greer said that when we sent out that email asking for the body to pray for his stomach, instantly he was made whole and hasn't dealt with it since. So he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And he works across the Atlantic. He works in Sterling. And he works here in this place. So let's believe God for him to continue to move in our midst. Hallelujah. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. And worship very aptly fit into the message I believe the Lord has for us this morning. And I trust that you are ministered to already to get your eyes onto the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. These are trying times, are they not? We are in the midst of uncertainty. The markets, the nations, and every day is uncertain because this earth is going to reel around as a drunk man until the coming of the Lord. And until that great day when He who makes all things new comes and reigns, things will be waxing worse and worse. And we long for that day. The Bible says we long for His return. Not just the rapture, though that's where our blessed hope is, also for His return. Because that's when everything will be made new. The new heavens and new earth will be established. The heavenly Jerusalem will come and establish itself upon the earth, and we will forever be with Him. Tonight we have much in store as we go, and we're going to look at heaven. We're going to take a little trip. But this morning we want to focus first on the God who is today. And He's the same God who was yesterday, and He's the same God who will be in the future. And we live in such uncertain times, it's sad when you look at just the abuse of drugs today as it relates to the antidepressants and the others, especially among the youth and as it goes across all generations, but particularly our youth at this time and just being so drugged. People in their life shouldn't have this much turmoil. There's no reason for people to be in such bondage and in such fear, because Jesus hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But people are in bondage because of fear today. They're rejecting the only way to peace and happiness by trying to do things in their own strength, by trying to appease themselves through happiness in this world or things or achieving goals. And only they are putting all this stuff into a bag that has a hole in it. It's just going to fall right out. There is no true happiness outside of Jesus. And people are out there running around trying to find it. And because they can't get it, they now turn to drugs to ease their minds. They're so weary. The Bible says in this day that men's hearts will fail them because of fear. It's a fearful time. People are fearful for their children. Will my kids have a better life than I had? Will they have more of the American dream that I had? Will there be an America when they grow up? There's fear in the natural realm. There's this one lady I used to work with back when I was working at this old company called Hex. And no longer exists. That's how old I am. Things I used to partake in no longer exist. And this lady would come up to me and she would ask me these questions. You could see fear in her eyes. She'd come up to me, 19-year-old, 18-year-old kid, and say, how do I protect my children from this life that they're going to grow up in? And I'm just a child myself. But I've been witnessing to her for so long and never had the chance to really lead her to the Lord, but much seed was sown. But to see the fear in her eyes, what do I do for my children? And she's not alone. There's mothers all across the nation, not just in suburbia, but moms across this nation who see their kids on drugs and see their kids in gangs and see their kids now off to war possibly. And now will they ever come home? Kids who are battling illnesses, kids who are battling bullying and all kinds of things in this natural life. And parents are afraid. Will I be able to provide for them? Will I be able to protect them? And fear is rampant, not to mention the church. When you have an attrition rate in the church of more than 50% that walk away from the Lord, some upwards of 70 to 80% that walk away from the Lord. Out of the 90%, the 100% of people who say they're Christians, only 10% truly are. When you look at that attrition rate, how could parents not be afraid for their children? Will they even serve the Lord in 10 years? Will they even be afraid? Will they even stand? And I'm so afraid for them. And that's a reality in so many places, in so many hearts. And even this morning, there's fears in this place. Many of us have come in. We're battling illnesses. Some of us have financial struggles that we're in the midst of right now. Some of us may be going through persecution. And the fears that come upon us on a daily basis, Jesus made it clear that tribulations will come in this life. And so we can't count it odd. We can't be surprised by it. It's going to happen. But in the midst of all of our fears and all of our turmoil, we have Jesus. Look over at John 13. And this verse is so special because it really shows the heart and the mind of Jesus in such a small capsule. It says in verse 1 that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to go to the Father. And he loved his own who were with him, and he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. You see, Jesus, someone who really should have been afraid, someone who really should have been down, someone who really should have been overcome by grief and sorrow, someone who should have been overcome and just in despair and been like, what's the point? He was going to be made sin with our sin. He was going to be rejected of the Father. He was going to be mocked and hated by everyone. But in the midst of that time of his greatest need, his mind was on them. You know all those fears we talked about as we opened this morning? Do you know that God's mind's on you? Because we heard in the utterance this morning, he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what you think is weighing on God's mind right now, his mind is solely upon you. And because of his omniscience and because of his omnipotence, he can be on each and every one of us. Fully, fully involved, fully aware, fully caring. Oh, if only we had that ability. As we see, the disciples couldn't, because even the most basic need of washing each other's feet, they couldn't do. They were so caught up in their own sorrow of the hour. The own reality that soon Jesus is going to die. They were caught up with who's going to be the greatest. They were caught up with what's going to happen tomorrow. And they were so caught up with these things, they couldn't even wash each other's feet. But Jesus did that. You see, nothing's left undone with Jesus. Did you know that? Nothing's left undone. There's not an oversight. Even the most basic, trivial needs of washing your feet, he watches. He takes care of. He said the sparrow is fed. Aren't you more valuable than they? He said the lilies are clothed. Aren't you more valuable than they? In fact, even Solomon of all of his splendor wasn't arrayed as beautiful as those. And you count them common, yet I don't. And so many times we think that God counts us common and he doesn't. Other people may. Your parents may. Your friends may. But Jesus is that friend that sits closer than a brother, than any family relationship. He's there. He's near. And we can rejoice in that this morning. We don't have to be overcome with fear. We don't even have to fear the grave, because we have a hope that's a living hope. Death will never touch that hope. It can't. It's impossible. Christians never die. We live forever. The greatest fear that faces man today, death, is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. Oh, we can rejoice in that. But unfortunately, as the disciples, in the midst of their turmoil and in the midst of their despair, they're not thinking that way. But Jesus is. And so he takes them and shows them what God's heart really is for them as he humbles himself and girds himself in John 13 and washes their feet, taking the lowest of tasks to care for them. And then in verse 21 of chapter 13, where we spent time on it with Judas on Wednesday, Jesus says, truly, verse 21, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another and they were uncertain. Remember we talked about these being uncertain times? The disciples were in uncertain times. We can't forget the turmoil they were going through. You see, Jesus told them very clearly in Mark 8, why don't you go look over there? Let's set the stage here. It's important for us to see what they were going through. Because what you're going to find out when we look through what they were going through, you're going to find yourself. For there's no new thing under the sun. We all have the same turmoils and the same fears. We all have the same cares. And what I want you to see this morning is as we paint the picture of all they were dealing with, I want you to see who stands in the midst of all of it as the only way out. And his name is Jesus Christ. When Jesus could promise nothing greater, he promised himself to them. And in the midst of your trial, he can promise nothing greater than himself. Do you remember John the Baptist when he was in prison? And he sends the disciples, his disciples, to Jesus saying, are you really the one? Jesus, I'm discouraged. I really don't think things are panning out the way I believe they're supposed to. I'm not supposed to be in prison. You're not supposed to be frolicking around the countryside healing people. You're supposed to be establishing your kingdom. You're supposed to be making me rise up with you and rule and reign with you. And he had chapter and verse to prove every one of those discouragements. The prophets talked about Jesus ruling and reigning, and he will. But you see, beloved, so many times you just take chapter and verse, say it's supposed to happen now, and Jesus says, nuh-uh, it's going to happen tomorrow. There may be a delay in the fulfillment of your promise. There may be decades between the promise of Isaac and his coming. Beloved, there's delays. And John the Baptist saying, listen, are you really the Messiah? Because it's not looking that way to me. Why am I in jail? Why am I away from you? And what did Jesus do? In the process of telling him, blessed are those who are unoffended in me, he gathers those disciples together from John and says, go gather some blind. Go gather some lame. And he heals them right in front of him and says, take that back to John. And remind him, I'm here. Jesus is here. And when he could promise him nothing greater, he didn't say, oh, John, you'll get out of prison soon. Oh, John, I'll come over there and burst asunder the cliff and you'll walk right out. John, I'll come and free you from Herod. And he didn't say that. That wasn't the greatest thing he could promise John. The greatest thing he could show John was himself. And in the midst of our trials, the greatest thing we need is not to get out of it. We just need to see Jesus in it. That's the greatest thing in the trial. Because if he frees us, we miss Jesus. If he takes us out of the fiery furnace, the fourth man never comes. If he takes us out of the lion's den, we don't see the angels that come and close their mouth. We want God to move. We want to have a closer experience. We cry for it. We ask it, Lord, I want more of you. And the way to the closeness of his side is through the trial. We can't disprove it in Scripture. For when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we won't fear any evil because he's there. The greatest thing he could promise the disciples was himself. But until then, there were some struggles. If you look over at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We have to remember the disciples are thinking, Jesus is coming in, right stallion, set up kingdom, I will rule and reign, yay, end of the story. This is it. It's going to be easy street. No one will stand in his way. The Romans will be cast out. The Pharisees will be cast out. And there will be a new kingdom with a king priest who rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And they were right. But just not yet. Verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter takes it aside and says, not so, Lord. Peter took him aside and said, not so, Lord. And Peter had right theology. Peter had right theology. He's going to come and rule and reign. Jesus, what are you talking about? But even our right theology, if it isn't mixed with humility, can be totally out of whack. Because Jesus looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Who do you think you are? You don't savor the things of God. What do you mean, Jesus? I have Bible. I have chapter and verse. Look at Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Zechariah. Look at Zephaniah. And any other eyes you can find in there. Go find them, and it says that you will rule and reign. And Peter, and Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, you don't know what spirit you're of, man. Get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, beloved, sometimes in the midst of our trials, we just need to step back and ask Father first, what are you doing? What are you doing? Because sometimes we must drink the cup. Sometimes we must walk through the fire. Sometimes we must go through the storm. And unfortunately, in some Christian's mind, there's a mentality that, oh, we just can sail through life. We can cast out demons, rise over things, jump over a wall, praise God. And all those passages are totally true. All those passages are totally true. But at the same time, we have my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. At the same time, it's not my will, thy will be done, Father. At the same time, we have Peter, don't worry about your death, just follow me. Beloved, we are going to face tribulation. We are going to face persecutions. There's going to be times when we pray for our bodies to be made whole, and it doesn't happen right now. I told an interesting story to your kids when you were going over faith in chapel. I don't know if I told it here or not. If I did, then just laugh again with the same fervor you laughed the first time. But there's this dad who comes to the child and says, listen, son, today I'm going to take you to get ice cream. And sure enough, the son in his mind goes, oh man, I bet it's going to come right now. And he's on the way to school, and sure enough, he gets dropped off in the parking lot. Not now. But then as he's sitting in class, he looks up at the clock and it ticks away, and finally it's 3 o'clock, and he gets up and runs out to his dad's car, jumps in, and in his mind he's so excited, ice cream is going to come, dad promised it. So the dad leaves, and first stop is Best Buy. Dad, I thought there was supposed to be ice cream today. Don't worry, son. I promised ice cream, you will get ice cream. And they finally do their stuff at Best Buy, and they roll over into Home Depot. Dad, I thought we were supposed to get ice cream. Be patient. It'll come. Finally, they get in the car and they pull into Giant. Dad, I thought we were getting ice cream. We are. It's in the third aisle there towards the back of the store. And in his mind, he had Ben and Jerry's double scoop on a waffle cone with chocolate sauce. And that's how we are with God sometimes. We think ice cream, and you know what? There's 8 different ways to get ice cream. Ben and Jerry's, Cold Stone, Haagen-Dazs, Dippin' Dots, Eddie's, Hershey's, and Giant. And I'm sure there's one more. I can Safeway brand, Lucerne. There you go. There's all these different ways to get ice cream. And we get so caught up, and I'm going to get ice cream. And we imagine to be this. And the father was saying, you're going to get ice cream, but it's going to look like this. Sometimes we just assume how God's going to act. We assume how God's going to come in. And then maybe at times it starts to go our way. In the disciples' life, it started to go their way. Remember, Jesus comes in on a donkey, and everyone's praising him. Yay, the king of David, he's coming. And the disciples are like, yeah, it's getting there. Yeah, this is it. And then he dies 3 days later. Wait a minute. And it happens in our life sometimes that way. Things start looking good. And then God comes and says, nope, it's a little later. Oh. What's going on? And that's why Peter reacts the way he does. We give Peter a hard time, but you don't understand. In Mark 8, his mind is reeling. This isn't supposed to happen this way. But in verse 34, he gives him this great insight. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to save your life, lose it. If you want to save your life, lose it. If you try in verse 35 to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. It's going to go away. Give it to me. Lose it to me. And then you gain it, because I've come to give life, and life more abundantly. Well, that wasn't the first time. Look over at Mark 9, verse 30. Just the page over. He tells them again, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, he will rise again the third day. But they didn't understand his saying. And this time they were afraid to ask him because the last guy who said something got rebuked. So they're kind of like, oh, wait a minute. We're not going to say anything this time. And then we move on to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. He foretells his death a third time. And there's a lot going on here. And I'll give you a little segue because it's a great little picture. I can so relate to one of the disciples here. But in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. Well, why were they afraid? Well, you see, Mark is kind of like the really fast version of the gospel. So in John chapter 11, we see what happens. You don't have to turn there, but they're on their way to Bethany, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus goes, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas goes, yep, let's all go with him that we might die with him. Because what was reigning in Jerusalem were all the Pharisees. All the Sadducees, all those who wanted to kill him. Man, in our life we can be that way, can't we? A little cynical? Yep, Lord, just get it over with. Just take me to the woodshed. There we go. Beat it out of me. Yep, here we go. Nothing can go right in this life. Let's just keep going. Let's walk right into that valley of the shadow of death with a smile on our face. This is great. Love it. And we can be almost cynical in life, like, here we go again. Oh, God's going to teach me something new. Get another spiritual blessing. Yay. Right? And we're laughing because we've all dealt with that. It's like, Lord, I don't really want any more spiritual blessings. There's so much. My mansion is full in heaven. I just want a natural one right now. Just a natural one. Oh, if only we could see what the true treasures really are. Have you found yourself a little more in common with the disciples now? We have the same fears. We have the same expectations. Oh, and they're going on, and we see Thomas. We see in John 11, Thomas was afraid. And in Mark, verse 10, verse 33, he tells them for a third time, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Each account, more detail. And now their world is rocking even more. And they're just so confused. Lord, I just don't understand. I don't understand. We'll just bypass James and John because they can always, they're always good for a little self-promotion there. Lord, let us sit on your right and your left. Oh, James and John, you missed it, man. And so we go back to John, look over at Mark chapter 13. You see, as they're trying to digest this death that is going to come upon Jesus, and their minds are going, well, if he dies, there goes the kingdom. There goes the kingdom. In fact, you almost see them trying to get Jesus to change his tune a little bit. In Mark 13, verse 1, they're walking through the temple. And they're going, hey, Jesus, look at these wonderful stones. Aren't they great? Look at the wonderful buildings. And Jesus looks at them and says, yeah, in a few days there will be nothing left upon them. They're all going to be cast down. What? What? This is where you're supposed to rule and reign from. How can they be all cast down? And they get heartbroken again. Well, if there's no kingdom and no king, then what's left for us? What's left for us? Well, I'll tell you what's left for you. Look at Matthew chapter 10. They're starting to put all this together. No king, no kingdom. If the king's going to die, then the people that killed him are going to come after me. Eek. Right? Verse 16. Jesus in there as he's sending them out. Now granted, he's still with them at this time, but he's sending them out. And he says, I'm going to send you out in the midst of wolves. Matthew 10, verse 16. And then verse 21, he says, listen, this is what you're going to expect as time goes on. Brother will deliver over brother to death, and father will deliver over his children. And the children rise up against the parents. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. So if the king's dying, that means there's no kingdom. And those that killed the king are going to come and kill us. Does it get worse? Yeah, it does. Look over at Mark chapter 10. You can just see what's going through their minds. You can kind of almost have pity for him now at this time. The story we looked at on Wednesday night, Mark 10. Verse 17 through 31, the rich young man comes up to them. And after the young man walks away sorrowful because he had great possessions, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, how difficult, verse 23, will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom? And the disciples step back and go, what? And he says it again. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for a rich man. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then Peter steps back and says, well, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. We don't have anything left, so we're not really rich. We've given up everything. You know what? In a way, he was kind of right. They had given up everything. They had nothing left. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. But then he goes on and tells them that in the life to come, they'll receive 100-fold. And in this age, they will receive persecution, verse 30. So the king is dead. The kingdom is gone. Those that killed the king will come after them. And to make matters worse, they have nothing left. Nothing left. Well, at least they have each other. Well, they don't. Mark 14. Look over at Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 26. Verse 17. And it was the evening, and the 12 were there, and they were reclining at the table, and Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So we don't just have enemies without Jesus, we now have enemies within. Yeah. Well, then he goes on and says to Peter, verse 29, verse 30. Peter, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So we have a traitor. Now we have a denier. But what about the rest? At least they have 10 left, right? Nope. Verse 27, you will all fall away. Came to pass in chapter 14, verse 50. They all fled. So the king's dead. The kingdom's gone. Those that killed the king are going to come after them. They have nothing left, nor do they have each other because they're all going to forsake and run away. That's the despair they were in. And in our life, we can get despaired. All of us have been betrayed. All of us, to some degree or another, have experienced family members who have departed from the Lord. There's been times in our life, those of us have experienced poverty, and it's felt like everything's gone. All of us in this room, to some degree or another, have experienced what we thought God was going to do didn't pan out. You know what, Lord, I think we took a wrong turn. I was supposed to be in charge, now I'm in a pit, now I'm in jail, and forgotten. And we can all feel that way, but we can't forget the rest of that story. And God was with who? Joseph. You see, in the midst of all those things, when it feels like hope is lost, when it feels like all is gone, Jesus is in the midst of them. So in the midst of this despair, he gathers them together in John 14. Look over at John 14. In the midst of this despair, he grabs them together. And now this verse will come alive to you. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That word there says, don't let your heart, that phrase there, let not your heart be troubled, in the Greek means, stop sorrowing. You've been sorrowing up to this point. Don't sorrow anymore. Because you have me. You have me. I'm never going away. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And in our life, when Jesus can't give us anything better, He gives us Himself. He gives us Himself. Where are you this morning in the trials in your life? Where are you in the midst of the warfare in your own life? As the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face and let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Can you look to Him? Are you caught up with the bill that's in front of you that you can't pay? Are you consumed with the job that may be lost next week? Are you consumed with the loved one that may die? Are you consumed with that neighbor who doesn't know the Lord? And you can begin to be troubled. Oh, don't worry. Great is our God. Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 27 says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Aren't you thankful for those everlasting arms that gird you up in the midst of hard times? Aren't you thankful for a God who's near, who's not afar off? He's not far away. And he's not just God. He's Father. For when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he told them, pray this way, our Father. Oh, he's in heaven, but he's your Father. Oh, can we not run into his lap and cry out, Abba, Father, and say, Lord, this is what I need. This is what I desire. Can we not run into his arms? Let not your hearts be troubled. Unless you think that verse is just for the disciples, it's for you this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled anymore. You know that care you came in with this morning? Cast it upon him, for he cares for you. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Stop carrying that thing around. How heavy the burdens of this life can be. And we worry so much about them. And we worry about our kids, and we worry about our jobs, we worry about our finances, and we worry about our health. And what else can we do? We can't do anything else but worry. We can't fix it. Why not turn to the one who can? And if it's not in this life, it surely will be in the one to come. But in every trial, he makes a way of escape. So this life is covered, because he is our shepherd, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Look, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. I want to give you two examples this morning that will bless your heart where Jesus personally showed himself to his disciples in a special way. And if this morning you can just for a moment take your eyes off the turmoil that you're in, let Jesus visit you this morning in the same special way. Mark chapter 4. Jesus had just taught many parables. In Mark 4, you have the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the seed growing, the parable of the mustard seed. So he's been teaching all day, and the disciples have been facilitating his ministry, and they're very weary. He's weary. And so on that day, verse 35 of Mark 4, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and that's very common upon this sea. It can happen, and it can arise suddenly. And the waves were breaking into the boat, to the point to where the boat was filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said unto him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care?" You have to almost step back and say, guys, have you not been with me long enough? Have you seen the miracles, though few, up to this point, have you seen them? Have I not called you unto myself? Haven't I been with you every day, and you're asking me if I care? What's amazing as you study the miracles of Jesus is how much he cared. Two that stand out in my mind is the man with the demonized boy who would throw himself into the fire and would burn himself and hurt himself, and as this escapade is going on, Jesus grabs the father, and you can almost get the sense that he kneels down with him as they're gazing upon this child who's in such torment. And he asks the father, he says, "How long has this been happening? How long has this been happening? Is this what goes on?" The care. Jesus already knew how long it had been happening. That didn't change the fact whether he was going to get healed or not. But Jesus cared because that father was cared with that. That father would wake up every day and see that fiasco, that distress, that torment in front of him. And Jesus took the time to care with that father. What about Jairus' daughter? When he stops and takes care of Jairus. And I love the scene when they finally arrive at the house and everyone's sad and the funeral's going on, all this ruckus. He gets everyone out of there, just the dad and the mom and a couple of the disciples, and he grabs that girl by the hand and calls her Little Lamb. That simple, affectionate term that his dad called her a few verses earlier. Little lamb, rise up. Oh, the care of Jesus. Sometimes we just think that he's just some magician up there that just goes hocus pocus and makes all this stuff happen. He takes care of people and he just does this, all this stuff. And we lose sight that he actually cares. He actually cares. And his divine omniscience. He's not just full of facts. He knows how it affects you. He knows how it affects you. And when he sees Jairus grieving and sobbing and the mom is there sobbing, he says, get everyone else out of here. We just need to get together and see God move. Man, how he cares. How he cares. Is he not the father in the parable of the prodigal who looks on the horizon for the son to come home? How he cares. Don't let God be limited in your mind just as some gigantic, powerful being. He's your father. And he cares. And he knows. And he's been tempted in every way that you've been tempted in. He's a man of sorrows. He knows your griefs. Teacher, do you care? Oh, let us never ask that question. But unfortunately, when times are tough and we're facing life and death, oh, how we ask that question. Lord, don't you care? Why am I here? What's the point? Why are you doing this? I know you have the power. Why don't you care? Oh, how he does. Let us never doubt him. In verse 39, he awakes and he rebukes the wind and the sea and says, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. I love in the Greek, the picture there is it was instantaneous. As soon as still was uttered, everything stopped. Not a single wave. Not a single ripple. You know, if you drop a stone in water, the ripple effect that comes from that, everything stopped. You know what, in our own life, when we experience storms, when we cry out to the Lord and he comes and shows his power, everything stops. And those of you who've been in those things know what I'm talking about. And many times the fiery trial around doesn't go away, but the fourth man's there. And so your clothes don't smell of smoke. Not a single hair is singed. There's no silt on your body. Oh, you're still in the fire, but because he's there, it all goes away. It all goes away. Look to him this morning. Look to him this morning. Let him become your all in all. As the song goes, be thou my vision. Be all that I see. Because everything looks great when you look through him. Everything is greener when you look through him. Everything is peaceful when you look through him. The problem is our eyes don't stay on him. And he says in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Look over, if you would, at Mark chapter 6. Another storm, another boat, another day. Jesus had just performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000, which in all likelihood was between 15 to 20 because children and women weren't counted. 5,000 men. So what a large crowd, what a miracle, a creative miracle to out of nothing. 5,000 men were fed. And then verse 45 of Mark 6, immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. So Jesus goes up to pray and this picture is being sent. He's kind of up on a hill or a mountain, if you will. And he's up there praying and the disciples now are going off on Galilee, going ahead to Bethsaida. And he looks and he sees them making headway painfully. Now we know from John 6, they're 3 to 4 miles away. Omniscience, word of knowledge, you pick. But Jesus knew what was going on. And he could see them. Oh, not with these eyes. With the divine eyes of God. He could see them. And so at this point, the disciples are alone. Totally alone. Jesus isn't there. See, the last time at least Jesus was in the boat. This time, he's not there. He's off on a mountain somewhere. So now they're facing this all alone. And many times in our life, it seems like our trials are all alone. But you know what? Jesus is living to make intercession for you. Unless you think he can't see, we see here in this example that he sees and he knows. He saw verse 48 that they were making very little progress. In fact, if you do you see there it's in like the fourth watch, so that's between 3 and 6 in the morning. So they had been paddling for 9 hours and it only went 3 to 4 miles. Strong winds battering the boat, strong waves hitting the side of the hull. So they were tired. They were wore out. Not only had they been with Jesus all day working, now they're trying to get to the other side and this storm is pushing them back. And they're wore out. They're frustrated. But in the midst of all this, he sees. Can I show you something very special in Scripture? Look at Exodus 2. Keep your finger here and look at Exodus 2. This is so important. And this really is the crux of the message this morning. These are some of my favorite passages of Scripture, especially when they're read in sequence. What imagery is brought out? He saw them. He sees you. He sees your trial. He sees your pain. He sees your tears. He sees the trial and the fear that you're going through. He knows. We're going to look at a few verses here very quickly, but let it paint the picture that God wants it to paint. Exodus 2, verse 24, speaking of the children of Israel, God heard their groaning. In times of tragedy or times of commotion, the first thing you do is hear. You always hear something. When the gunshot goes off, you hear it first. You don't see it. It's the first sense that goes off. And in the trial that the children of Israel are in, God heard. Psalms 18 says it goes into his ears. He heard their groaning. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen their affliction. The next thing you do is see. God hears the pain. He hears the turmoil. He hears the trial. And then he goes and looks and he sees. Just as he saw the disciples on that fateful night, he sees you. I've seen their affliction. And the greatest and the most glorious of the three, verse 8. And I have come down. I've come down. See, at that point, doesn't the trial go away? I've come down. And if you look back at Mark chapter 10, six, that same picture is portrayed here. Jesus sees, and then in verse 50, what happens? Verse 49, they see Jesus walking on the sea. He came to them. That phrase there at the end of that verse, depending on translation, says that he meant to pass by them. That's a very poor translation. He came to be with them. That word pass in the Greek means to come alongside. He came right to them. Well, what does that have to do with me? Whatever you're going through right now, he's heard, he's seen, and he's on his way down to be with you. And that is seen over and over again in Scripture. Did Jesus not see Joseph in the pit? Did he not see Joseph in the jail? And over again, the Scripture says the Lord was with him. Were not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel both in trials, and the Lord showed up and showed his power and his might? See, the best thing in these times of distress, many times, isn't just the trial going away, but knowing that he's there. Knowing that he's there. For Psalms 91 tells us that he covers us in the shadow of his wing. Under his feathers, we're protected. The Bible says he's our refuge. It goes on and says he's our fortress. It says he's the rock of our salvation. He's the rock that's higher than us. I'm glad he's higher than me because I can't do it in my own strength. And neither can you. And because of that, he's made a way of escape. And he sees what you're going through. He saw each paddle against the wave. He saw each wind that was beating against that sail, ripping it in two. He knew the frustration and the sorrows that they were going through. The sorrow of loss of life, possibly. And in verse 50, he shows up and they're afraid. I want to tell you something. We've been paddling for 9 hours in fear of death, exhausted from a long day of ministry. I think your first reaction would be to be afraid. Well, they said he was a ghost. Well, I think their vision was probably blurred between seawater, winds, and waves and everything. A ghost was probably the only thing they could make out at that time. Plus, he had walked on water before. And they see him and they're terrified. And he says, take heart. It's I. Don't be afraid. And then he gets into the boat and the winds, what? Cease. Same way as they had before. Again, when Jesus is with you in that trial, it's as if it goes away. Oh, the pain is still there. Sometimes the long nights are still there, but knowing he is there changes everything. It changes everything. Look over, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 43. We know this passage so well. Maybe this prophecy flashed into the disciples' minds. Maybe this verse, after Jesus walked in that boat and everything ceased, maybe this verse popped into their mind. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the water, say it, I will be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, they shall not burn you. And that flame will not consume you. You know what you can learn from that verse? You're still going to go through it, but it's not going to kill you. It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to remove you from him, for he will be with you. I wonder if that verse passed through their minds. Look over at Psalm 77, if you would. Some say this is a direct prophecy to what Jesus did on that fateful night for his disciples as he walked upon the water. But if it is or isn't, it's true for us today because he will do the same thing for us. This verse here in Psalm 77, you can take it and make it your own. This great chapter here of seeking the Lord in the midst of our turmoil, and he comes and he remembers us and he upholds us. It says in verse 19 of chapter 77, your way was through the sea and your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. What a great picture of Jesus walking upon the water. In the midst of our despair, in the midst of our turmoil, he's walking right alongside. Right alongside. Why turn anywhere else? Why look anywhere else? It's not going to stand. It's not going to help you survive. The only way of escape is Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Stop looking to the reed of Egypt. Stop looking to the things that you once held so dear. Let him go and hold tightly to me. Let me be your all in all. His footprints were unseen. Maybe they thought of Lamentations chapter 3 about his mercies being new every morning. How great is his faithfulness? Who knows what they thought of? But what we do know is that Peter learned his lesson. For in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, look there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. Later, Peter, as he's writing to the church, this verse that he had learned from much experience, he reminds the church there to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. This same Peter once said, Lord, do you care? Now said, oh, he cares for you. How do you know, Peter? Because I was in the boat when he calmed it. How do you know, Peter? Because I was in the boat when he walked to me. In my storm, and I was in that upper room in John 14, he told me, oh, don't trouble yourself anymore. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Can you trust him this morning? Can you look to him this morning? I know it hurts. I know it's painful. I know it seems like there's no hope. I know last night as you cried yourself to sleep, you didn't think there'd ever be an end. But as Peter reminds us, and man, what did he go through? Peter surely knew. Cast your care on him. Because he cares for you. Never doubt his care. Never doubt his love. Never turn to something less and give up something more. Oh, what peace we often forfeit because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. I have a lengthy story here I want to read, and came to me this morning, a book that I read years ago that so blessed my heart. In fact, we even named our son after the author of the book. Not Max. The other name, Hudson. Hudson Taylor. That great missionary, as he wrote his autobiography in that spiritual secret. It came to me this morning as I was preparing, as I was walking in. So I don't have it totally laid out, so there might be a couple longer pauses. So they might be 1 second instead of a half for me. So it's not as prepared as I normally like to be. But Hudson Taylor here was writing to a Miss DeGrasse and going through some turmoil on the mission field. And he said, "And now I have the very passage for you, and God has so blessed it to my own soul. It's from John 7, 37 through 39. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Who does not thirst? Who has not mind thirsts, heart thirsts, soul thirsts, or body thirsts? Well, no matter which, or whether I have them all, Jesus' command is still, come unto me. Come unto me and drink. What? Can Jesus meet my need? Yes, and more than meet it. No matter how intricate my path, how difficult my service, no matter how sad my bereavement, catch that, how far away my loved ones, no matter how helpless I am, how deep are my soul yearnings, Jesus can meet all, and more than meet them all. He not only promises me rest, how welcome that would be, were it all and what in all that one word embraces. He not only promises me drink to alleviate my thirst. No, it's better than that. He who trusts me in this matter, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Can it be? Can the dry and thirsty one not only be refreshed, the parched soil moistened, the arid places cooled, but the land be so saturated that springs well up and flow down from it? Oh, even so. And not mere mountain torrents, full while the rain lasts, then dry again, but from within shall flow rivers. Rivers like the mighty Yangtze, ever deep, ever full. In times of drought, brooks may fail, they often do. Canals may be pumped dry, and they often are. But the Yangtze River never. Always a mighty stream, always flowing deep, irresistible. Is that not a picture of what comes out of us from Jesus? What little did Hudson Taylor know that 6 weeks later he would need to rely on these words? As they received a little son to both Mr. and Mrs. Taylor, oh, how it filled their hearts with great gladness. But an attack of cholera greatly prostrated the mother, and lack of natural nourishment came upon the infant. A Chinese nurse couldn't be found. It was too late to save the little life, and after only 1 week on the earth, it went home to be with the Lord, in which his mother was soon to join him. They held a funeral for the child, and upon writing to a dear friend, he writes saying about the coming nights that came after the death and the loss of his wife and the loss of his child. He writes, "How loathsome were those weary hours when confined in my room, how I missed my dear wife and the voices of the children who were still alive or far away in England. Then it was I understood why the Lord had made that passage so real to me. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming, I cried to him, Lord, you promised me that I should never thirst. And whether I called by day or by night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wondered whether it were possible that my loved one, who had been taken away to heaven, could be enjoying more of his presence than I was at that moment. He literally fulfilled it." What a beautiful picture. You know how we comfort one another with our own infirmities? What we've gone through can be an encouragement to others. Let this encourage you. I haven't experienced a tenth of what he's gone through. But you know what? The same Jesus that met his need can meet yours. That same verse that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water is very true in your child just as it was in his. The same Jesus that visited the disciples on 2 accounts on a fateful night is the same Jesus that will come alongside you and deal with your trial. You want to know what's good? We just got through one verse. Look at John chapter 14 verse 2 and we'll close with this. It'll set the stage for this evening. "Let not your hearts be troubled," John 14, verse 1. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." What could be better than that? Well, I'll tell you, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What's better than Jesus being here now? Being with Jesus there. That's what's better. An eternal weight of glory. So first, Jesus comforts his disciples, and he comforts each and every one of you this morning with, I'll be there. And don't worry, in a little while, you'll be there. Because I'm going to come and take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And with that, we'll pick up this evening. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and Lord, we thank you that no matter what we go through in this life, you are the shepherd of our soul. And there is nothing, nothing too great for you. There is no giant too tall, no mountain too big, no sickness too great, no principality or power that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, what can we say to these things? All we can say is that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. For that love is stronger than death. That love is stronger than fear. That love is stronger than any turmoil and trial. It is the love of Jesus that's everlasting. And it can never be removed. Oh, Father, we thank you for it. And even now, I pray for those who are battling. I don't know what all the needs are, but you do. That's why we come to you, because you know the need before we ask. And Father, we come to your tender arms, those everlasting arms that hold us up. And we come to you, not to surprise you with a new trial, because you've already heard it, you've already seen it, and you're already coming to uphold us. And we thank you for it, Jesus. Let us go in that strength. Let us go in your promises, knowing that you're always near. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, let not your heart be troubled.